Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the Old Testament, the story of the creation, fall, and the beginning of the redemption of all humankind. Our guest once again is Ron Eldred, who is teacher at John Paul II Catholic High of History and Religion. I'm your host, Father Larry Moran, the chaplain down at the Carmelites, just south of Terre Haute at the entrance of Allendale, and chaplain at the John Paul II Catholic High at 13th at 12 Points. Ron, welcome once again. We've talked about wisdom literature, and maybe we could just do a little review of what wisdom literature is. Then we'll continue about talking about, we talked about Solomon and his wisdom, but then we're going to talk about Solomon and his foolishness. If you give us a little introduction, first of all, to wisdom literature.
Well, wisdom or sapiential literature, the sapiential is from the Latin sapientia, which means wisdom, runs through most of the books in the Old Testament, but is found in concentrated form in the following books, the Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, Sirach, Wisdom, Song of Solomon, and some of the Psalms. Father Kenneth Baker, in his book Inside the Bible, says that wisdom in the Old Testament means knowledge of human relations and how to deal with others, wife, children, parents, public officials, business associates. In this sense, it is very practical, for it teaches one how to relate to others without offending them and to promote one's own self-interest. He goes on to say, in a deeper sense, the wise person is one who fears God, lives in harmony with him, and obeys his law. That's the end of Father Baker's quote. He was has long been the editor of the fine Orthodox Catholic magazine for Catholic priests called the Homiletic and Pastoral Review.
All right, so wisdom, how to live in harmony with God and how to live in harmony in everyday relationships with our family and our co-workers, business associates. So it's a very practical guidelines even for our own time and culture. We all have need to learn to be diplomatic and wise in a relationship to each other, as well as with God, of course. Well, we talked last program, Ron, about Solomon and all his wisdom, and he was certainly noted for that. In fact, Jesus even quotes him and compliments him when he says that even though Solomon and all his wisdom, there's one greater than Solomon here. Of course, he is referring to himself, the Messiah, God made flesh. Well, so say something to us about Solomon's foolish part of his reign that led to his loss of what is always real, lasting happiness here on earth.
Well, as you suggested, Solomon, it's believed that he wrote, you know, quite a bit of the wisdom literature. And as you also related, during the earlier part of his reign, he, for the most part, acted wisely. But of the foolish part of his reign, one historian has said, quote, this lesson was very hard for the Israelites to learn, though Solomon's reign alone should have been enough to teach the lesson. As glorious as his kingdom was during its middle years, Solomon eventually became too attached to wealth and personal prestige. He became a dictator, levying crushing taxes and enslaving large numbers of his people to work on huge building projects. Not that much different from the kind of forced labor the Hebrews had known in Egypt. A small group of people, those close to the king and a few others, became very rich and powerful, while everyone else became poor. That ends his quote. In a manner similar to his father David, Solomon did many things to displease God. Like his father, he became greedy for more territory than God had promised Abraham and his descendants, more than the promised land, in other words. Although it must be said that generally Solomon had good relations with other kings and princes outside of his empire, and more often than not consolidating these relationships by his various marriages. Furthermore, he extracted burdensome taxes on his subjects to pay for his many building projects. He's famous, of course, for many, many building projects, especially the temple, as we discussed earlier, and his palace and gardens, and also a palace he built for his Egyptian wife, the daughter of the Egyptian pharaoh, and then forced them to work on building these and other structures. And I must say, though, that some of his revenues came from foreign trade. He was engaged in quite a bit of foreign trade throughout the Mediterranean, in fact. Nevertheless, Deuteronomy 17 had warned the Israelites not to be greedy by accumulating vast amounts of gold and silver. And, of course, we all know about King Solomon's mines. In fact, there was a program recently on, I think, the History Channel or
really?
Channels about... they were trying to find, archaeologists were trying to find King Solomon's mines, and it's believed, of course, that he did get a lot of gold and silver from these mines. Moreover, he lusted after women, and it is reported that he had at least 1,000 wives and concubines, though this is probably an exaggeration. The Catholic Encyclopedia, this is the 1913 edition, states in this regard, quote, according to our present biblical data, Solomon went beyond any ancient monarch in the luxury of the harem. The enormous number of wives, 700, and concubines, 300, attributed to him, must be made up by counting all the female slaves of the palace among the concubines. Even then, the figure must be grossly exaggerated. Klosterman was a 19th century German historian, I think, has wisely remarked that the two items are not in the right proportion. And he is inclined, and we think with good reason, to suspect that 70 wives and 300 concubines was the original statement of the sacred narrator. End of quote. Well, whatever the number, most of these liaisons were contracted between Solomon and other kings or princes for political reasons. But nonetheless, God was displeased with Solomon for his many wives and concubines. But also, many, if not most of them, were foreigners who worshipped pagan gods. And not only did he allow them to worship their idols, their pagan gods, but he even joined in at times with their worship.
Okay, and that was obviously a big problem. Tell us something about this violation of betraying his trust in the true God.
To please his many wives, Solomon turned to idolatry and began to worship several pagan gods. 1 Kings 11 says of his idolatry, quote, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, the daughter of Pharaoh, and Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriages with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart from their gods. I'm still quoting. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. As with the heart of David his father, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, for Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites of the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to his gods. That ends that quote from the Catholic Encyclopedia.
Okay, well, obviously, the Lord became very upset with Solomon because of his unfaithfulness and fickleness.
Certainly. 1 Kings goes on to say about this matter, quote, "And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your mind, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." That is that quote, and we'll soon see how this prophecy was to be fulfilled.
Okay, and of course the thing we learn from this as we're reading these Old Testament accounts, we struggle with the very same thing. Be faithful to God and be happy and prosperous, healthy and holy, even in this life, and be unfaithful to God, and as sure as night follows the day, then destruction comes. So we're not reading about something that has no connection with ourselves at all. We're living it and facing it every day. Ron, what were the consequences then of all the King Solomon's sins, of which there were many?
As God had warned, when Solomon died around 922, although I have also seen the date 930, his son Rehoboam, whom the Bible calls, quote, the folly of the nation, was not able to hold the kingdom together. Jeroboam, I think they would probably pronounce that Yeroboam, but we'll just use the English pronunciation for these different kings' names. Jeroboam had already tried to lead the northern tribes into rebellion while Solomon was still alive. Now that he was dead, nothing could stop the 10 northern tribes from breaking off from the southern tribes of Judah and part of Benjamin. Rehoboam assured that this would happen by following the bad advice of some of his lifelong young friends, probably some of his old drinking buddies, who encouraged him to continue in the tyrannical ways of his father. And he totally ignored the wise advice of his elders, who warned him to lighten up, putting it in modern parlance, on the people. Moreover, Rehoboam allowed many hill temples where sacrifices were performed, as well as immoral fertility worship, all of which was displeasing to God. See, the Jews were only supposed to worship in the temple in Jerusalem, and that was it. At least to make sacrifices.
Okay, so almost a broken record falls into worship of false gods and fertility rites, which obviously has a great attraction to anybody and everybody, since it includes sacred prostitution and that type of thing.
Well, it's the Deuteronomy theme that's being played again and again and again through the Old Testament, that as long as the Israelites or the Jews obeyed God's commandments, they would be rewarded, you know, with land and with prosperity and lots of descendants and things like that. When they disobeyed God, they'd be punished with war and famine and disease and natural disasters and things of that sort.
It's a story over and over, but it still repeats itself in our day.
Sure does.
Well, Ron, could we talk about the division then of Solomon's kingdom? Didn't this result in his kingdom being divided then finally into two parts?
Yes, it did. As a consequence, the empire split into two parts, a northern kingdom called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah. The southern kingdom consisted of the tribe of Judah and a small tribe, or small part of the tribe of Benjamin, and kept Jerusalem for its capital. The northern kingdom, which consisted of the remaining tribes, the other 10 tribes, or 10 and a half tribes, was always the more powerful, of course, of the two, which is obvious since that was most of the Jewish people. And its capital was in Samaria. Now that Israel was weakened by having been split in two, other nations began to threaten both kingdoms because they weren't, you know, as strong as they were before. Plus, they were always fighting each other. And the territories outside of the promised land that David had conquered were gradually lost. The biggest threat to the sovereignty was Egypt to the south and Assyria to the north, as we'll see as we go along. Of course, the two Hebrew kingdoms were constantly squabbling among themselves, further making them vulnerable to their enemies. It is no longer proper to speak of the Hebrews or the Jews as the Israelites. We just don't use the term Israelite anymore.
Mm.
We always refer to them as the Jews or the Hebrews, especially the Jews, because they're no longer a united 12 tribes anymore. The books of 1 and 2 Kings tells the sordid story of Israel and Judah's addiction to sin and of numerous civil wars, conspiracies, and the succession of short-lived royal dynasties. Judah was the last to last for over 100 years longer than Israel, because it had a few kings who tried to reform their nation, and because of God's promise to David that his royal dynasty would last forever. But of course, we know that God was not promising the continued reign of earthly kings from the royal house of David, but of the everlasting reign of his ancestor, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would make a new and everlasting covenant for his people, his church.
Okay, let's talk a little bit about the northern kingdom of Israel. Can you give us a brief outline about the northern kingdom after the split?
The northern kingdom of Israel was the last from about 922 to 722 or 721. It had, in other words, for about 200 years. It had 20 kings during this period. None of them were good.
Hmm.
Beginning with Jeroboam, in violation of the commands of Deuteronomy 12, they all promoted the worship of idols and allowed sacrifices in the high places and in the groves, the trees, as had the pagans. Furthermore, he allowed calves, you know, idols, golden calves, to be placed in the temples at Dan and Bethel, and utilized a non-Levitical priesthood. All the priests, you know, were supposed to come from the tribe of Levi. Besides, God had forbidden the Israelites not to offer sacrifices except in the authorized temple at Jerusalem, not in the sacred groves or on hilltops or that type of thing, like the pagans were accustomed to do. Also, the kings and people constantly broke the other 10 commandments with regard to their neighbors, especially ignoring the plight of the poor and widows and orphans. God sent several prophets to Israel over the 200 years of its existence, such as Elijah, Eliseus, or Eliseus, I've heard it pronounced before, and Isaiah, to warn them that they had broken their covenant with God and foretold what would happen to them if they failed to repent, which they very seldom listened. So God severely punished them by sending plagues, famines, and conquering nations at various times. And this fulfilled the theme of the book of Deuteronomy. As we mentioned a while ago, the Deuteronomic theme that permeates the whole Old Testament, that as long as the Israelites obeyed God's commandments, they would be rewarded, but when they broke them, they would be punished.
And it came inevitably as night following day. And it's just an amazing thing to see that, and the stubbornness of the people in like almost an inability to learn, or some kind of inner force that just took them off the compass needle and put them into idolatry and fertility worship and the like.
One historian once said that what we learn from history is that we don't learn from history.
Oh, that's a classic. And isn't there that other famous one, if we do not learn from history, we are destined to repeat it?
Yes. I think that was a man by the name of Santayana, if I remember right. Santayana, a Spanish philosopher, I believe.
I think you're right. Well, Ron, let's talk about these prophets and the prophecies. It's God's ways of trying to shake up the people. We often think of a prophet as one who predicts the future, but the prophets in Israel did predict the future sometimes, but more often they were to be spokesmen for God about come back or pay attention or you're going to face destruction. Can you mention several of the prophets and a little bit about them, and before we get into the specific prophets?
Yes, I think that would be appropriate. God repeatedly sent prophets to the Israelites to remind them that they had broken their covenant with him and to warn them what would happen to them if they didn't straighten up, if they didn't repent, return to him. In fact, most people believe that the only role of a prophet was to foretell the future, but they also play the role of encouraging the chosen people when they were discouraged and to instruct them in the ways of God, telling him, what God, required of them, about their covenant. In this regard, the Catechism states, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, quote, "For the people of God, the temple was to be the place of their education in prayer, pilgrimages, feasts, and sacrifices, the evening offering, the incense and the bread of the presence, also known as the shewbread. All these signs of the holiness and glory of God, most high and most near, were appeals to the ways of prayer. But ritualism often encouraged an excessively external worship. The people needed education in faith and conversion of heart. This was the mission of the prophets, both before and after the exile." That ends that quote. In regard to foretelling the future, Scott Hahn states, quote, "Proof that the prophet is authentic and truly sent by God is shown when predictions such as that of the fall of Samaria to the Assyrians, which happened in 721 BC, and that of the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, that happened in 587, actually take place." End of quote. And he goes on to tell us that, quote, "Predicting future events is a secondary function of the prophet. His main role is to proclaim God's word and to call the people back from sin and rebellion to obedience to the Torah, or God's law. Sin is the main obstacle that the prophet opposes." Then that ends Scott's quote. Then he says that the Old Testament prophecies, quote, "are marked by two characteristics, threats of disaster because of sin and promises of blessing for repentance and obedience." This, of course, is the familiar Deuteronomic theme that permeates the entire Old Testament. Moreover, the prophets were also God's instruments sent to prepare his people and the world for the coming of the future Messiah, the Christ, who would be the world's Savior.
Okay. The Old Testament, Ron, makes a distinction between the major and the minor prophets. Can you tell us something about that?
The title prophet in the Old Testament includes anyone who speaks for God. And it includes Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Moses, Aaron, even his sister Miriam, Samuel, Nathan, and many others. And the last and the greatest of the prophets, of course, was John the Baptist, who was a bridge between the Old Testament, or covenant, and the New and Everlasting Covenant, or the New Testament. The Acts of the Apostles also speaks of other prophets in the New Testament, especially in Acts 11:27. But prophecy was to be absorbed into the hierarchical offices of the bishop and priest in the early church. In fact, even Jesus himself is referred to as a prophet in the New Testament. He never called himself that. Scott Hahn says that the reason for this is not hard to understand, because he is God, and he speaks to us directly. The Bible contains 16 books of prophecy. That ends his quote there. The Bible contains 16 books of prophecy, including 4 major prophets and 12 minor prophets. The latter are called minor, not because they are unimportant compared to the others, but because their books are relatively short.
Okay, can we get a little listing of the minor prophets? And we'll talk a little bit more about them in detail.
Yes, I'll list them, but not necessarily in the order in which they appear in the Old Testament. Hosea, Joel, I was named after Joel, my middle name. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those are the considered to be the minor prophets.
Okay, as our time is running out, I think we have time for the major prophets, the 4 major prophets.
Yes, the 4 major prophets includes, of course, the great Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Now, Isaiah and Jeremiah, of course, were 2 of the greatest prophets by far, but they're not classified as major prophets because they were so important, but because their books are so long.
Oh.
Very long.
But they were outstanding.
Yes, oh, certainly.
Sure.
But some of the others that were minor prophets were probably just almost as outstanding as they were. Lamentations, also known as the Lamentations of Jeremiah or Baruch, is included in Catholic versions of the Bible known as the Deuterocanonical books, but it's not incorporated into the Jewish scriptures or Protestant versions of the Bible.
Okay, so I think when we count, we've got 46 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New.
47 if Lamentations is taken separately.
Okay.
But a lot of times Lamentations is, you know,
thrown in with Jeremiah.
Okay. In fact, we were just discussing this in one of my classes yesterday at John Paul II Catholic High School, this issue.
Good. Well, Ron, that finishes up. We're going to look at the prophets individually now, and our time is just about out. We got one more minute. Do you want to make a little comment before we go off the air?
Well, I don't want to say too much because during the next session we're going to begin with the great Elijah. It's interesting. Elijah is not classified as one of the minor or major prophets because he didn't write anything. At least he didn't write anything that's included in the Bible.
Okay.
But he certainly is one of the most famous and one of the certainly the greatest of the prophets. He shows up, in fact, during even the New Testament times, as we know in the Transfiguration.
And Jesus talks about John the Baptist is Elijah come back.
Well, some people thought Jesus was Elijah come back, too.
Yes. Okay. Well, we'll conclude with that. And to our listening audience, we say may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.